But I want you to open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4 again. And we're going to finish up this short series that we started in Philippians chapter 4 just a few weeks ago, looking at the exhortations of Paul to the church in Philippi, words that are particularly applicable to us in this age in which we're living. Paul writes, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's pray together. Father, my heart resonates with what Jake said. Lord, we live in a world right now, in a time right now, when our minds are and our spirits are heavily affected by the situation that is surrounding us and the fears that it generates and the anxieties that it generates. And so, Father, what we need is a clear word from you. We need your truth, Lord, that cuts through all of that garbage and gets right to our hearts. And I'm grateful that you have provided that for us through the pen of your servant Paul. I pray, Lord God, that you would give me the grace and the strength and the wisdom that I need in order to preach this text accurately and apply it well. Lord, that our hearts would be strengthened and encouraged, but also, Father, that our minds would be instructed, that we would have eyes to see exactly what is going on around us, to perceive things, Lord, not from a human perspective, but to perceive them from the perspective of Almighty God. We need that. So I'm asking you, Lord God, to empty me of myself. Empty me of any just human wisdom. And instead, Lord God, let me speak forth your truth accurately and faithfully. And Father, boldly and without fear. You are worthy above all to be praised. You're worthy to be exalted. And Lord, we, your people, need our hearts renewed so that we can do it rightly. So renew our hearts and renew our minds now. Speak to us, Lord God, and let your word find fertile soil in our hearts. I pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers, as we start this sermon today, I just want you to know that this is going to be a little bit of a long introduction, okay? It is because I have some things that need to be said. We need to wake up, Lord, really, to what's going on around us. And we need to care about more, quite honestly, beloved, than how we are individually affected by what's going on in our nation. We need to care about more than just what happens in this next week or this next month or this next year. We need to see the big picture. We need to see long term. We need to think honestly and forthrightly about the future of the church. We need to think about what these things are going to mean for our children and our grandchildren. Because what's going on in our nation is about far more than a pandemic. And we need to see that. I want to remind you why we began this series a few weeks ago. Let me remind you. The circumstances in Paul's life when he wrote this letter, they were not easy. The circumstances in the Philippian church, tenuous and difficult, to say the least. Paul was in jail for preaching the word of God, for preaching the word of God in opposition to the Roman government, openly proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord and not Caesar, and that was considered an act of public menace and an act of rebellion against the empire. Moreover, his enemies were trying to make things harder on him. They were preaching the gospel, he says earlier in this epistle, out of envy, out of rivalry, out of selfish ambition, seeking to afflict him in his imprisonment. Death for Paul was an ever-looming possibility. In addition, he was burdened. He was burdened in his heart for this church that he loved, Philippi, for their spiritual well-being, for their faithfulness in the face of opponents both outside and within the church. To be sure, the Roman government and the Roman society on the outside was decidedly against them. There were false teachers that were on the inside trying to redefine Christianity, trying to redefine what it means to follow Christ in a more acceptable light, in a way that society could look at and approve. On top of that, they were facing cracks, serious ones, in the unity of the church. All of this turmoil was leading to dismay, to trouble, to anxiety, to fear regarding the future in the hearts of the saints in Philippi. And I want you to see, and I thank God for this, that Paul's preaching, beloved, in the writing of his letters, did not take place in an ivory tower context. He didn't write these letters in a sterile, bland, and safe setting. Paul's letters, his sermons, occurred in real life, in real history. And I'm grateful for that fact. Like the Philippian church, listen, we are in perilous times, aren't we? And I'm not talking about COVID-19, really. Not altogether that. Think about what's taken place in our nation in just a matter of a few weeks. In a matter of a few weeks, we have seen fundamental rights stripped away by our federal, state, and local governments for the imaginary idol of safety. As if we could preserve, every one of us, our lives. As if we have control over the number of our days. You don't. God does. Your days were numbered by God in eternity. I want you to think about how government decisions have determined what businesses are essential and are non-essential. And now that's being extended not only to businesses, but to the products that you can buy. What's essential? What's non-essential? Our communities are becoming increasingly fragmented. As people are seen as potential threats to our well-being rather than as people. People are being encouraged to report on their neighbors if they are suspicious that they're not following social distancing guidelines. There were 3 little kid birthday parties that had the law called on them this week in Virginia. 9 kids only in each one, but you get the point. Meanwhile, we're seeing the expansion of abortion rights while we're not noticing. We're seeing the contraction of the Second Amendment rights while we're not noticing. We're seeing criminals being released from prison with at least one tragic murder being the result. Civil liberties guaranteed by the Constitution are being trampled, and the government has taken authoritarian control over the most basic decisions of your life. And people seem to be okay with it. Despite the admission, the open admission of Dr. Birx of the Coronavirus Task Force, that the recording of COVID deaths has been deliberately skewed and inflated. To be fair, there are some sheriffs and police officers that have refused to enforce some of the more authoritarian measures, but listen, beloved, things are never going to be the same in our nation again. Things didn't go back to, quote, normal after 9/11, and they're not going back to normal after this. The study of history proves that. But, and I mean no offense when I say this, my first concern is not for this nation. God raises up kingdoms and He brings them down. It's not for this nation. My first concern is for the church. And it's not in the way that you might think. It's not for the persecution that the church is enduring right now. And make no mistake, it is now persecution of the church. It is. The faithful in the true church has always been persecuted. The Lord Jesus Christ said to His disciples, you remember these words, if the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. The Apostle Paul, himself a persecutor of the church before he was confronted and crushed and saved by the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, told Timothy, Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We've seen pastors jailed for holding worship services. Imagine that. We're letting criminals out of jail and we're putting pastors in jail. We've seen church parking lots spiked with nails. Parking lot services interrupted by police officers writing $500 fines for everyone in attendance. Mandatory 14-day quarantines issued for parking lot church attenders. A pastor criminally charged in Chincoteague, Virginia for holding a service in his church. A church that does a great deal of ministry to those who are dealing with drug addiction and mental illness and former prostitutes, all because they had 16 people in a sanctuary that held 293, and despite the fact that they exceeded all of the requirements for social distancing. What do you call that? There are rules that are being applied and enforced against churches that are not being uniformly enforced in the rest of society. In the last 2 weeks, I've been threatened with criminal charges twice for our church services. For complaints about us holding worship here at the church, despite the fact that we have practiced greater social distancing than Walmart, Kroger, or Lowe's. You cannot go down the aisle at Kroger without violating social distancing rules if someone else is coming the other way. You realize that? Even our outdoor service last week was considered unacceptable. Beloved, I want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to think about this logically now. Okay? Think about this logically. It's illegal for us to gather and worship in the open, observing social distancing guidelines, grouped by individual families under some canopies. But if we all decided in our family groups to go to Green Hill Park at the exact same time, and we maintained social distancing rules and acted like we didn't know one another, that would be okay. Where's the logic in that? But you know what? That's not what concerns me most. I know it's long. Stay with me. Because this is what matters right here. What's most concerning to me is the way that so many pastors and churches have simply gone along with no resistance whatsoever. Immediately forsaking the assembling of the saints together and going online. Pastors and churches that have willingly redefined the assembly of the saints to online meeting as if that is the same thing. It's not. I've heard the straw man argument. God doesn't live in a building anymore. Beloved, God never did. I've never ever heard anybody who promotes the assembly of the saints saying that God dwells in a building. God doesn't dwell in a house made with hands. God is omnipresent. But His manifest, special, personal presence dwells in the temple in Israel among His gathered people, right? And likewise, listen, His manifest presence dwells with His New Testament temple, the church, whenever she is gathered to renew the covenant and worship the Lord. The gathering of the saints in corporate worship, beloved, it's a supernatural event, isn't it? We have pastors that are saying that, you know, in-person worship services are reckless. Pastors and churches that have willingly adopted the government's suggestions and directives of how we are to worship in accordance with their bans. I have instructions from the governor's office sitting in my office in a brown manila envelope telling me how we are in an acceptable way allowed to worship by the government during this time. I have a question. Who gave our governor that right to define worship? Did Christ? Did Christ? Our governor, beloved, is not a friend to Christianity. He's not a follower of Christ. He's a godless man and he's a murderer of the unborn. That's who he is. And that's the nicest way that I can say it, considering the little ears that we have right here, right now. A bad tree does not bear good fruit. People say, well, we got to render to Caesar what's Caesar's. Yeah, we do. We must. But you know what? The church belongs to Christ, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Christ owns the church. Christ bought her by His blood. The Lord Jesus Christ defines what is acceptable worship. God Almighty defines the Lord's Day, nobody else, and especially the governor of Virginia. I hear, well, we're free to do more ministry now. Are we? Really? Ask yourselves that question. How? We're not allowed to touch anybody. I can't even go to the hospital. We're not allowed to do ministry the way that the Lord did it. In our day, Christ would not be allowed to touch a leper and heal him. He couldn't touch a blind man and give him sight. He couldn't even go to the hospital. He couldn't break bread and multiply fish and give it to His disciples to distribute it to everyone that's there, not observing social distancing, without facing criminal charges. Beloved, worship and ministry is about more than huddling around a live stream on our computers, a virtual meeting in cyberspace. Oh, that we had the heart of our brothers and sisters like those in China. I hear people say, well, we're reaching more people now. My question is, with what? With privatized, personal, individualistic, compartmentalized, costless, easy Christianity? I don't find that in my Bible. We have technology. People will say that Jesus and His disciples didn't have. You're right, we do. And one prominent Reformed pastor and professor found out the hard way last week that that's not always such a good thing. Google Play shut down the streaming app for his church. They couldn't have church online. Google Play shut it down. You know why? Because it didn't meet community guidelines and standards. I'm sure he's not the only one. He's just the most prominent. And he's not going to be the last. When you take the proclamation and the propagation of the gospel and you put it in the hands of the beast, you put it in the hands of the godless social media monstrosity, what do you expect when they turn it off? How did you expect it was going to go? Listen, the church cannot simply allow the government or society to redefine and declare what's acceptable worship, beloved. To tell us what it means to be the people of God, or to tell us how we ought to live as the blood-bought church of Christ in a world, in the world, but not of it, the people of the kingdom of God. The world doesn't get to define what constitutes faithfulness to our King. He does. And what we need is not earthly fallen wisdom. We need godly wisdom. And we need to continue preaching the Word of God even as this guy runs gas out of his chainsaw. Let him go. Beloved, what we need are these words from Paul. Paul wasn't disheartened. You know, it would be easy for us to be disheartened right now, but Paul wasn't in a very similar situation with the Philippian church. He didn't cower, beloved, in the face of huge and continual challenges that are not much different than our own. He had great expectations for his faithful church. Great hopes for the authentic church. What does the church do in a time like this? What does the church do in a time of trial and difficulty and hardship like this? You know what the church does? The church does what it's always done. It keeps being the church. I was talking to a brother right before this. We were sitting up in the youth room. He's like, you know, I'm not a student of history like you are, but here's what I see. And I won't call him by name because I don't know if he wants me to. But he's like, here's what I see. What we do is we just keep doing what we're supposed to do. Right. That's exactly what we do. So what do we do? Well, Paul, with a heart of fierce love for his church, pours out these closing exhortations, right, to the assembly at the saints in Philippi. And gathered together as the church, they heard this letter of Paul read to them, and they heard his heart of love, and they heard his heart of earnest hope and expectation for their faithfulness, his heart of devotion to Christ, as Paul came to these closing words of encouragement and command. What did he tell them to do? We've looked at some of it already, but I want to put it all in context again. Look, starting again in verse 1. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand, so do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here's what Paul says, church, you people that have to keep on keeping on, you that are going to have to survive and thrive in the midst of a world that hates you, in the midst of a situation that is uncertain from human standards, this is how you persevere. Number one, you stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Stand your post. Have some theological backbone to you. Don't give up easily. Remain steadfast and unshaken. Don't be afraid. Remain firm in your first and your supreme allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let go of His Word. Obey the Scriptures that have been given to you from heaven. Be alert. Be discerning of everything that you see. And exhort yourself and exhort others towards faithfulness and honor Christ as Lord. Stand firm. Don't give in to fear. Don't give in to high-sounding or emotional arguments or pleas. You stand firm in your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's number one. Number one, you stand firm. Are you with me? But then second, he says, agree in the Lord. He's saying, you know what? It's time for you guys to knock off any interpersonal issues. This is not the time for selfishness or self-centeredness or self-absorption. This is not the time for you to be licking your personal wounds. This is not the time for you to be worried about your emotional state. This is not the time for you to be looking for offense. This is a time for you to agree in the Lord. So you talk to Yodia and you talk to Syntyche and you tell them to agree in the Lord and get their stuff taken care of under the Word of God, because you need each other. You're going to need each other ever more in these coming days. He tells them, you rejoice in the Lord. Don't you be downcast. Don't you wring your hands. Don't you be like those who are in this world that have no hope. Don't you act like those that don't know Christ. Don't you give in to terror and fear and worry. Don't you be heartbroken about what you see. You rejoice in the Lord God. You rejoice in the one who holds all things in His sovereign hands. You have confidence in Him. You trust in His goodness. You trust in His faithfulness. And don't try to satisfy yourself with the saccharine substitute of happiness that evaporates in a moment. You satisfy yourself with joy in the Lord. He says, be reasonable. That is, keep your head. Think rightly about the things that are going on around you. Stay self-controlled. Have biblical understanding. Practice meekness, submission to God. Don't act rashly. Don't overreact. Remain in submission to the Lord. Seek what is fitting and right in every situation. Be stable. Be sober in your actions. He says, don't be anxious, but pray. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near you. God is with you. You have not been abandoned. You, the people of God, your God is with you. He is faithful. He is closer than a brother. He will not leave you nor forsake you. He is with you in the midst of all of this. So rather than fretting, turn to the one who is with you and pray. Pour out your heart. Pour out your heart in thankfulness. Pour out your heart in supplication. Pour out your heart in earnest hope that He will hear and answer your prayers in accordance with His will, and He will. And the peace that you desperately need to find, that this world will not give you, it will garrison your hearts and your minds and your emotions and your thoughts as you keep your hearts resting in Christ. He tells them all of that, and then he says this. Finally, brothers, verse 8, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What's Paul telling them? What's Paul saying to this beloved church? He's telling the Philippian church, beloved, and he's telling us, take hold of your mind. Take charge of your thinking. Discipline yourself. Discipline your mind. Don't let your thoughts run away with you. Do not let your mind be carried off in a variety of different directions. Don't let your thoughts run like a herd of cats. Lay hold of them. Focus them. Discipline your mind to think rightly. How we need to hear that, beloved. How we need to hear that. In an age of information overload. In an age when, quite honestly, we don't know who to believe or who not to believe. Paul says, I've got the solution for you, brothers and sisters. Here it is. You think about what's true. You give your mind and you give your thought to what is true. To what is true as to fact. As opposed to what's false. As opposed to what is presumption. As opposed to how you feel. What's true as opposed to what you suspect. Think on what is actually, empirically, biblically authentic and true, real and genuine. In other words, this is what you do. If you're the people of God in the world, you fill your mind as the people of God in the world with the Word of God and not with the words of the world. Let your thinking be biblene. Not a cherry-picked verse here or there. Not a cherry-picked verse here or there. Okay? Not somebody... Listen, I want to be honest with you right now. And I want you to hear me when I say this. I love you guys. It's time for a lot of us to put down the devotionals that have been our crutch and start reading the Word of God. Read the Bible. I'm not saying don't read a devotional, but I'm saying don't read a devotional to the exclusion of reading the Word of God. As much as I love John MacArthur, as much as I love Jonathan Edwards, as much as I love John Calvin, as much as I adore Charles Spurgeon, the words of those men do not have the spiritual power to renew my mind. The Word of God does. The Word of God does, yes, as they expound it, but the Word of God has the power. Beloved, we need to be in the Word. Let your thinking be inundated with the truth as it is in God, with the whole counsel of God, not just the stuff you like, all of it. Charles Spurgeon said, "Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the Word of the Lord. Not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it. Till we have taken it into our inmost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historical facts, but it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your very style is fashioned upon scriptural models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord." He says, I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Prick him anywhere, Spurgeon says. His blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text. For his very soul is full of the Word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved. And that's what we need, beloved. That's what we need. We need to fill our minds with what's true. We need to fill our minds with what is honorable. That word means fill your mind with that, with those things that are serious and worthy of respect. Not frivolity, not foolishness, not stupidity. Can I say to you, some of the young folks here, I love you guys dearly. You need to put down your cell phones and stop watching YouTube videos or TikTok or whatever else that is. And spend time filling your mind with truth. With what has gravity and dignity. With what inspires reverence and awe. Dude perfect does not inspire reverence and awe. We need to think on what's just. We need to think what accords with the righteous standards of God. What is fitting? What's right in accordance with God's justice and His divine will? What would God command of us? What does God demand of us as individuals and as a people? What does His divine will demand? Think on those things rather than what is worldly and appealing to fallen men and women. Think about what's pure. Paul says, put your mind on the things that are in accord with moral purity and godly sincerity. Feed your mind with what is morally true and pure and good, and you will find your actions following suit. Right? Isn't that true? You know it is. Think about what's lovely. That's an interesting word, lovely. Think about what is lovely. Think about those things, Paul's saying, that ought to be pleasing and agreeable and attractive to the renewed mind. Think about stuff that a renewed mind would think is pleasing and agreeable and attractive. A saved mind, because that's what you have. Think about what's commendable. Think about what's worthy of praise. What's deserving of approval. What's admirable. What is in accordance with the truth of God. Think about those things that possess excellence. Think about those things, and this is a great word too, think about those things that lead to your devotion to a greater duty toward God. That's what it means to think on those things that lead to excellence. That lead you to a greater duty to God. And think about those things that are worthy of praise. That are worthy of the praise, not of fallen men and women. Woe unto you if all men speak well of you, for so they did of the prophets before you, the false prophets before you, Jesus said. Don't think on what's worthy of the praise of fallen men and women. You think on what is of praise, that the things that meet with God's approval. The things that God accepts. Paul's saying, if you want to survive, if you guys want to thrive as a church, you're going to have to discipline your mind. You're going to have to take charge of what you think about and how you think. Listen, here's the truth, beloved. Think about this. Before you were saved, right? Before you came to know and believe in Christ as Savior and Lord, what kind of mind did you have? What kind of mind did you have? I can hear you if you yell really loud. What kind of mind did you have? Yeah, you had a darkened mind. You had a depraved mind. You had a debased mind, Scripture says. It's the state of every single lost person that you know. Romans 1 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools. Like the lost that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 4, you and I walked in the futility of our minds, darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us due to our hardness of heart. But praise God, He didn't leave us in that condition, did He? Beloved, if you're saved, you've got a brand new mind, Scripture says. If you've been saved, your mind has been renewed by the Spirit of the living God. He's regenerated your heart. He's renewed your mind so that, first of all, you could hear and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did you come to be saved? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 tells us this. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But for us, Paul says, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Who made your mind and your heart to perceive the glory of God? Did you? God did. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, he writes, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Then he says, starting in verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We're not like the natural, lost man who doesn't know anything about God, since it's all foolishness to him. We have the mind of Christ. We've got a new and a renewed mind. And that's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 3, listen, though we walk in the flesh, listen to me right now, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Amen? For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. We're to take every thought captive to Christ. Strain everything that we think, everything that we believe through the grid of Christ's truth. We take every thought captive and make it submit to the truth that is in Christ. We can't think about these things. We can't think about what's going on in our world the way that the fallen world does. We got to think in God's terms, according to the illumination of the Holy Spirit, so that we can discern the times and the signs of the age that we are in and understand them from a biblical perspective. Do you remember the criticism that Jesus made of the religious leaders? You guys, you can look at the sky and you can tell what the weather is going to be, but you cannot discern the times. I fear we've got many in the church who cannot discern the times, who don't want to. We need to discern the times, beloved. This necessity to discipline our minds and think rightly has never been more vital. It's never been more important than it is right here and right now. And then Paul closes these exhortations by saying this. Stay with me, I'm almost done. Verse 9. And this is plural. The you is plural. In fact, I'll read it in Southernese. What y'all have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with y'all. It's important to see this. This is plural. This isn't an individual message to each one of us. This is a message to the church gathered in Philippi. You see it? I want to ask you a question. Hopefully God's not mad at me for putting y'all in there. I want to ask you a question. What did the Philippian church learn and received and heard and seen in Paul? What did they observe in Paul? What kind of an example was Paul to them? What did they see? They, together, as a church, had seen this. They beheld the example of a man who was consumed with and compelled by the glory of God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that because that example in Paul is woven throughout the whole of this letter as you read it. We read this letter and we hear the confidence of a man who is certain that God the Father would bring to completion the fullness of the work of salvation that he had begun, and that he would do it when Christ returned in his glory. Philippians 1:6. We hear a man who is convinced that the only worthy object of his life's devotion, come what may, was the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21. We see the example of a man who is gripped by the inconceivable selflessness and humility of the Lord Jesus Christ to empty himself in order to accomplish his salvation by the shedding of his blood on the cross to save a worthless rebel like himself, a worthless rebel like everyone in Philippi had once been, like you and I once were. We see the example. Behold the example of a man who delights in the worthiness of Christ to receive the name that is above all names. Lord. A title, listen, that he possesses by right as the very God of very God, as the second member of the Trinity, as the only begotten Son of God. It's a title he possesses by right, but listen to me, that he earned by his redemptive work. The example of a man who delights that Christ will be exalted over every single creature, but confessed as Lord by all of creation, by the created beings that love and worship him freely, and by those who have resisted his lordship and been vanquished by his might, and all of it to the glory of God the Father. These are some of my favorite words in Philippians. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We behold a man who's confident that he and the Philippians were light in the midst of a darkened world as they remained faithful to Christ. We see a man who is confident that the church in Philippi and himself, that they worshipped by the Spirit of God and they truly gloried in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:3. We see and hear a man convinced that everything else in this world is as worthless rubbish, that it's absolutely worthless compared to knowing Christ. We see an example of a man who was willing to lose everything. Everything that once made him, he thought, great. Willing to give it all up in order to gain Christ and gain his righteousness by faith in his atoning work. The willingness to suffer and endure suffering for faithfulness to Christ in order that he might know more intimately and know the power of his resurrection in this life right here, right now. We behold a man who's consumed with the thought that Christ had purchased his soul and made him his own and redeemed him by his blood, and so he commanded his heart and his life. And for that reason, he was determined to press on to know Christ even more, come whatever may. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or that I'm perfect, but I press on. I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And last, They beheld a man, and we do too. A man who was a Roman citizen, who was an ethnic Jew, who had been a Pharisee, a man for whom his primary citizenship was no longer in Rome, no longer anywhere else on this earth, but in heaven. And what motivated him, what drove him, was the hope of the Savior whom he awaited from heaven. But our citizenship, not my, Paul is saying ours, you and me, Philippians, you and me, West Salem Baptist Church, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. The Philippians had before them an example, a man to emulate, a man for us to emulate, a man who could say, "Follow me as I follow Christ," because he actually followed Christ. And in that man, the Philippians saw someone who stood firm, who pursued unity with the faithful in the Lord. The faithful in the Lord. Who is reasonable, who rejoiced, who refused to be anxious, but who prayed, who saturated his mind with the Word of God, and who did so because he was consumed with Christ. And so in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of death coming at any moment, in the midst of Roman oppression, he knew peace. He knew faithfulness. That was Paul's example of the Philippians and recorded for us. The example he left is of a man consumed with Christ. You want to know how you make it in this age, in this day? You'd be consumed with the one who is unchanging. You'd be consumed with the one whose glory is unfading. You'd be consumed with the one whose sovereignty is unassailable. You'd be consumed with the one who has purchased you by His blood, who has erased the debt of your sin against God the Father, who has endured the wrath of God against your sin in His body on the tree, who has risen again 3 days later to prove that He is the Son of God and to give you the justification that you desperately need. You be consumed with the one who never changes, who rules over it all, and who in the end, everyone will acknowledge as Lord and as God, to the glory of God the Father, as the kingdoms of the various Caesars all collapse into dust. At the end of his days, it could be said of Paul that Christ owned his highest allegiance. Why? Because Christ had saved him, a man who didn't deserve to be saved. Because Christ met a murderer and a blasphemer and a reviler of the church. Because he sought him out by his sovereign grace and he broke him down and he humbled him and he opened his eyes to see that there's no amount of righteousness that he could ever earn with God to make himself acceptable in the eyes of the Lord. That all of his righteousness was like filthy rags. That for all of his imagined godliness, he was a horrific, abominable sinner in opposition to God. He opened his eyes to behold the only one who could save him. The one who did in fact live the life he did not live and died the death that he deserved and rose again 3 days later so that through faith and repentance, Paul could be saved. And when you know what you've been delivered from, when you really get it, when you know the one who has saved you, it's not hard to be consumed with your Savior, is it? Christ owned Paul's highest allegiance. What about us? What about you, beloved? Who holds your highest allegiance? Where's your greatest devotion? Is it to Christ first? Or is it to Christ and? Or is it to numerous other things of which Christ is no consideration whatsoever? These are trying times. They are. These are hard times. But we will live, beloved, and we will thrive. We will survive and we will thrive as we place our greatest allegiance and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, when we're in our right mind, when we are thinking biblically, when our minds are bibline, Lord, it is not hard to see. Like, it's just not hard to see that the Lord Jesus Christ deserves our greatest allegiance in every way. That's true. When we're thinking rightly, when our minds are saturated with the truth, when Scripture is filling our minds and our hearts, God, we see so clearly. The difference comes when, Lord, when we allow thoughts and considerations and reasonings to enter our mind that aren't rooted in Christ. And so we desperately need You, Lord God, to keep our minds stayed on You. Lord, I pray for everyone who's here today. I'm grateful they're here. I am grateful, Lord God, that our people are here today. Your people are here today. I'm grateful, Lord God, for the way that as much as we can gather right here, right now. But there's a part of me that knows, Lord, that this is not sustainable. We need You to move by Your mighty hand. We need You, Lord God, please to give us the grace that we desperately need to move Your sovereign hand so that we might be able to meet as You intend in Your Word. Lord, I pray that You'll draw all of our hearts out to You today. I pray specifically, Father, for my brothers and sisters here who know You. I pray, Lord, You'd streamline our thinking. I pray we'd take stock from what Paul tells us here in this text. I pray, Lord God, that we would be determined above all things, Lord God, to stand firm. That we'd be determined, Father God, above all things, Lord, to make sure to preserve our unity, God, to rejoice in You, to be reasonable, God, not to be anxious, but to pray, to think about what is true, and to follow the example that You've given to us in Your servant Paul. I pray for those here, Father, that maybe do not know Christ as Savior and Lord, who are still in their sins, and who know that they need rescued. God, would You meet them where they are, and would You please bring them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And Father, would You now unite our hearts to fear and to praise You as we lift our voices to You in song. I love You. I am grateful, God, to You for all of Your grace. You are a worthy and an awesome God. To You be all praise now and always. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.